If you turn back now to the Epistle of 1 John, we'll pick up right where we left off last night. The first four verses of 1 John constitute sort of a prologue or an introduction to the epistle, and yet they constitute, these verses, an integral part of the message of the epistle. We might call these first four verses the eyewitness authentication of the Christian message, which produces fellowship between God and man. The eyewitness authentication of the Christian message, which produces fellowship between God and man. And then, beginning in verse 5 and going through most of the rest of the epistle, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 13, we have a series of tests which John wants Christians to apply to determine the reality of Christian profession. The tests which determine the reality of Christian profession. Now, John has said that he's writing these things in order that they might have fellowship with God along with him and the other apostles, and that their joy might be full. But this fellowship has certain conditions attached to it. This fellowship involves more than a simple recognition of the historical facts of the gospel. It involves a life-changing commitment. And in this section that we're going to look at tonight, starting with chapter 1, verse 5, and going down through chapter 2, verse 2, has to do with the test of purity, or the test of holiness. And by way of summary in advance, the test is simply this: God is light. That is, he is holy. He is pure. Guess I'm supposed to put this on. And those in fellowship with him will give demonstration of this fact by the fact that they also are pure and holy. So the first great test of the reality of Christian profession is whether or not the person who professes Christianity leads a holy life. Now let's notice how John introduces this in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Now you recall that in the first four verses, John has said, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, we declare unto you. But he hasn't been terribly specific yet as to precisely what that is. The facts of the gospel, he says, we have seen, we have heard, we know about firsthand. We're declaring them unto you. Now, an integral part of this message, John says, that we're declaring unto you, is the fact that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is a part of the whole Christian message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None whatever. This is very emphatic in the original text. Now, light, of course, is a favorite scriptural symbolism for holiness, for truthfulness, for the lack of anything which is dark or hidden or not subject to the full light of exposure and so on. You remember back in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, John said that the light is come, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that's still true today. Men love darkness rather than light because light illuminates their lives, their attitudes, their behavior, and they don't like what is illuminated. It is no accident that most places which Christians shun as being sort of outside of the pale of Christian behavior are characterized by darkness. Have you ever noticed, for example, that, well, I don't know whether you should notice this or not. That's not the right kind of question. But, have you heard it said that when a person goes into a lounge or a bar, it's nearly always dark? You rarely ever see a well-lighted bar. They're always dark. Yeah, a lot of restaurants are, too. That's right. The reason that most bars are dark is because what goes on in there is considered to be something which is not open to public exposure, and the people would just as soon not have a whole lot of light. Now, that's just one illustration out of 100 that we could go into tonight of the fact that men do not really want the world, even, much less God, to be focusing in on their behavior a lot of the time. Light not only symbolizes holiness, purity, but it symbolizes illumination. Sometimes people don't like to have light simply because it exposes certain physical problems that they may have. I know of one individual who is always very careful when she takes her seat at a table, let's say, in a dining room, to be sure that the light gives the proper illumination to what she considers to be her best features. Now, I know you think that sounds terribly vain, but the chances are that many of us have idiosyncrasies, which are not too far from that. We may not think in terms of which is our better profile or something like this, but at the same time, we do take pains to see to it that we generally are presented in the best possible light, and we try to cover up those things, whether they be physical or moral or emotional, which do not present us in the best possible light. Now, light is honest. It is illuminating. It is pure. And this is a very apt symbolism for God Himself. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In other words, He is absolute purity. He is absolute holiness. God cannot tolerate. He cannot look upon sin. Sin is an insult to the holiness of God. Incidentally, I think one of the things that's lacking in much of our preaching today is an emphasis upon the attributes of God. Now, I don't know the churches from which most of you come, and I would assume that there's some very good ones represented. But even though that may be the case, I dare say that if we took a poll tonight, there probably haven't been very many series of sermons delivered, even in your churches in recent years, on the attributes of God. Or, to be more specific yet, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the holiness of God? The holiness of God. For most of us, it's probably been a while. For some of us, it's probably been forever. We never have heard one. I think this is desperately needed. Although I guess we take this for granted to some extent, I'm convinced that most Christians, or many Christians at least, do not have even a remotely adequate concept of what God is like, who He is. Well, now here's part of it. We're not going to digress tonight and do a series on the attributes of God. I'll come back some other week and do that some other time. But here is one of the attributes of God. God is holy. He is absolutely free of any moral blemish. He is morally perfect. In Him there is no darkness at all whatsoever. All right, if that's the basic premise, then we go into verse 6. If we say, notice the very subtle shift now. Up until this point, when John has said we, he has meant we in the sense of the other apostles and I. We bear witness. We have heard. We have seen, meaning the apostles. But now in verse 6, he shifts. And the we now means you readers and I together. He's now putting himself in the same context with his readers, not with the other apostles, although they would be included also as being Christians. If we say, if anybody should say, that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now there are three basic heresies, three basic mistakes which John is going to deal with in this section tonight. And here's the first one. There were those in his day who were saying that sin was no hindrance to fellowship with God, that it just didn't make any difference. And as we've already seen in the previous evenings, Gnosticism taught that your body was unimportant, that your soul would eventually be liberated from your body anyhow, and therefore it made no difference what went into or what came out of or how your body was treated. This was incidental. And therefore, although this particular heresy, this particular brand of heresy, would acknowledge that there is such a thing, perhaps, as a sin, if you wanted to define it as being somewhat irregular behavior, they denied that sin was any hindrance to fellowship with God. In other words, the position here was, if you have sufficient enlightenment, if you have sufficient advanced revelation, then it isn't really important how you act. It's what you know that's important, not what you do. John says that's not true. That's an error. That's a heresy. If we should say that we are having fellowship with him, in other words, we are in communion with God, and at the same time, we are continually, habitually walking in darkness, and these are present tenses, and so they have the continual sense about them. Just by way of review here, we've been talking about some of the Greek tenses in 1 John. We've talked about the aorist tense, which might be pictured simply as a dot. A rather dim dot, but nevertheless a dot. Which means simply something that takes place at a point of time, an event. Doesn't necessarily mean an instant of time. The event could cover a rather large period of time, but it's still looked upon as simply an event. For example, in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, you remember Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. And his hearers thought that he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. And in response to that, his hearers murmured among themselves, this temple was built in 46 years, and he's going to rebuild it in that short a time? And they used this tense. In 46 years, the temple was built. Now, that's a big dot, you see. It's 46 years long, but it's still a dot. It's looked upon as an event, not as something in process, not as something which has results coming from it, but just something that happened, an event. Then we talked about the perfect tense, which means something that happened, but results continue up to the present time, to the time of writing or speaking. Now, we're talking about the present tense in 1 John, which might be looked upon simply as a line or a series of dots. The present tense can mean one or two things, basically. Either something which is continually going on, continuously occurring, or something which occurs over and over and over and over and over again, symbolized by a line of dots. For example, you could say, it is my custom to eat breakfast. Now, you're not continually eating breakfast. You know, you don't eat breakfast all through every day, but every day you do it again. So that'd be an example of a series of dots. On the other hand, the circulation of your blood within your body would be a straight line. It goes on all the time, continuously, even while you sleep. Now, that's the tense that John uses right here. If we should say that we are continually having fellowship with God, in other words, we're in a state of continuous fellowship with God, but at that same time, we are continually, habitually walking in darkness, then we lie and do not the truth. Now, as I said earlier, John is very plain spoken. He comes right to the point. The profession of Christianity, when linked to a life which is not characterized by holiness or righteousness, means that the profession is false. That's what he's saying here. Now, this is aimed directly, of course, originally at the Gnostics, who were saying, it doesn't make any difference what we do. It doesn't make any difference whether we're drunken or whether we're adulterous or whether we're gluttons or any of the rest of it. It doesn't make any difference. All that counts is that we have this advanced esoteric knowledge of God. Now, we still have some of this going around today. There are several of you here from Dallas, and you may recall that a year or two ago now, a gentleman in the city of Dallas, a religious leader in the city, who had a church and a movement, who also had a radio broadcast, and was rather well known for his deeper life teaching. That was his specialty. If you tuned him on his radio program, and I sometimes did on my way out of college, it happened just about that time of day, so I'd occasionally tune him in, listen to him a little while. And his constant subject was the deeper life, the victorious life in Christ. Well, it turned out that all these years that he's been preaching the deeper, victorious life in Christ, he had also been unfaithful to his wife and had been having an affair with his secretary. This all came out about a year ago. Now, I don't know what was in the man's mind, but there would be an example of someone who was professing a tremendously deep, overly abundant knowledge of God, far beyond that of the normal Christian, yet at the same time, he was living like an unbeliever. Now, in his case, I'm not able to tell. I don't know the man that well. I'm not able to tell whether he's a genuine Christian who simply had a David-type experience with Bathsheba or whether he is actually an unbeliever. But John is saying that over a long period of time, if a man lives like this, he's an unbeliever. That's a sign of unbelief. That's a sign of a false, counterfeit profession. All right, now he gives the other side of the question, the other side of the coin. But, positively speaking, if we consistently or habitually walk in the light, as he, that is God, is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. It's not a false profession. It's real. We do have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on continually cleansing us from all sin, or perhaps every sin. All right, here are the two possibilities then. On the one hand, if a man professes fellowship with God but is living in darkness, he's a liar because God doesn't have fellowship with that kind of a man. But if his life is characterized by holiness, by righteousness, then he is having fellowship with the Father. And incidentally, when he says we have fellowship one with another, there again he's not talking about fellowship among Christians. One with another means the person with God, the one who's walking in the light with God who is light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on, continues to cleanse us from every sin. Now the sense seems to be this, as we're going to find out as we go on, John is not teaching sinless perfection. As a matter of fact, that's one of the heresies he's getting ready to expose. He is teaching that Christians do sin, but Christians do not live habitually and intentionally and continually in sin. Now, when a Christian is living as best he knows in obedience to the Word of God, and as we'll see in verse 9, and is periodically confessing his sins to God, then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a continual cleansing agent to keep that person free from the penalty and the defilement of sin. It's a continual process. Manufacturers have produced now various types of capsules and preparations which are called time-release capsules. I think about the first ones that came out were the cold capsules, you know, Contact and some of those. Contact, I guess, isn't it? And as you undoubtedly have heard ad nauseum on TV, there are hundreds of tiny little time capsules there. And they are made in such a way that the medicine is released periodically. The smaller ones deteriorate immediately and the medicine goes into your system. And others last longer, deteriorate over a longer period of time. So over a period of up to 12 hours, this sounds like a commercial. Over a period of up to 12 hours, you have continual relief from the symptoms of your cold. And now this same particular thing has been adapted to other products. They even have a deodorant now, I saw advertised recently, which has time-release capsules, which keeps you fully protected throughout the entire day. And at any given point during the day, you can sing this little commercial song, you know, and your happiness is based upon the fact that your deodorant is working. Now, coming back from the ridiculous, there is something of that sense here. What John is saying is that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed at a point of time, and your eternal guilt was put away at that time. The possibility of eternal judgment was done away with. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's over with. But there is the defilement of sin which comes even in a Christian's life. Even though he's not to be judged eternally for that sin, there nevertheless is the defilement. There is the interruption of fellowship with the Father. How is this to be taken care of? The blood of Jesus Christ has a continual effect. It has a continuing cleansing effect on a daily basis. And we'll see just a moment in verse 9 how we appropriate that effect. The first heresy then, with regard to the actual Christian life, is the heresy that it doesn't make any difference how you live. It's really only what you know that God is interested in. That's a heresy. That's wrong. That's a lie, John says. It makes all the difference how you live. Because if you live like the devil, you probably are of the devil. Now, there's a second heresy here that John mentions, starting in verse 8. Or it's contained in verse 8, actually. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, at a casual glance, it may seem that verse 8 and verse 10 say almost exactly the same thing. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But they're not quite the same thing. John is saying in verse 8, if one should say that he does not have the sinful nature. That's the point there. Now, the Bible teaches that all of us have inherited the sinful nature of Father Adam. This has been transmitted down through the human race. We all are born with the Adamic sinful nature, which means that we are sinners by birth as well as by choice. Now, someone always says, well, that's the doctrine of original sin, and I don't like that. Well, yes, that's right. That is the doctrine of original sin. And I'm sorry if you don't like it, but the Word of God teaches it nonetheless. There is such a thing as a doctrine of original sin. We do inherit the sinful nature from Adam. And if you want a passage which explains that in some detail, I would suggest when you go back to your room tonight, you turn to Romans chapter 5 and start with verse 12 and read the rest of the chapter. And incidentally, I would suggest you read it in something other than the King James Version if you expect to get anything out of it, because it's a little bit obscure in the King James. But if you have a modern translation, start at Romans 5:12, read the rest of the chapter. And I believe you'll see that the New Testament does indeed teach the doctrine of original sin. Now, there are those who believe, and there were those who believed in John's day, apparently, that when you become a Christian, that sinful nature is eradicated. It is taken away from you, so that now sin is no longer a possibility for the Christian. This is sometimes called perfectionism. This is sometimes called entire sanctification. There are various names given, sometimes just perfectionism. Perfect love is another term. That was the term that John Wesley used to use occasionally. Incidentally, John Wesley taught that this was possible. Those of you who are Methodists, you didn't know that probably, but John Wesley himself taught the possibility of sinless perfection. Beg your pardon? Yeah, but he taught that even after he was saved. Now, he didn't make a tremendous issue out of it. But if you want to make an interesting study sometime, you go through the great hymns of John and Charles Wesley, many of which we sing as part of our standard repertoire, and you just notice how often there's a little statement in there which, if you'd really stop and think about it, implies the possibility of sinless perfection. Now, I'm not running down Wesley's hymns. They are some of the greatest we have. But you just watch. Once in a while, you'll see a statement in there which implies the possibility of a sinless state in this life. They believed that. They believed it was possible. Now, John says, if you say that you have arrived at that point where the sinful nature has been eradicated, and incidentally, I'll say this in defense of John Wesley, he never did think that he arrived at that point. He thought it was possible, but he didn't think he'd made it yet. If you feel that you've arrived at the point where the sin nature has been eradicated and is no longer with you, then you will fall into the category here of verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I would suggest sometime that you get hold of the little paperback book written by Dr. H.A. Ironside, the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, who was brought up in the Salvation Army, which incidentally is a perfectionist group. I don't know whether you knew that or not. That's a part of their doctrine. And in this little book, which is called Holiness, the False and the True, Dr. Ironside described his observations in his early years growing up in this type of a context. It's very interesting reading. He talks about godly people who loved the Lord with all their hearts, who were trying to convince themselves and others that they were sinlessly perfect, when as a matter of fact they weren't. And he talks about the frustration and in some cases the mental breakdowns which resulted from people trying to say that something was true which wasn't true. Now that's what John says here. If this is your profession, then you simply deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. The truth is not in us. The Bible teaches that we will not have the Adamic nature eradicated from our being until we get our glorified body. The new body doesn't have an Adamic nature. But this body does have and will have as long as we are in it. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to us by God as a means of suppressing and controlling that sinful nature even during this life. So it doesn't need to run rampant. It doesn't need to be a slave master any longer, which we have to serve. But it's still there. And it has the same potential that it's always had. Do you realize that it is possible for a Christian to commit any sin that any unbeliever can commit? Any, without exception. And you read in the Bible and you'll find that the saints of God did. You take Abraham, you take David, you just go on down the line. So if we allow our sinful natures to take over once again, we can fall right back into a living pattern which is identical to that of the unbeliever. We have to guard against this constantly. So, if we say that we do not have the sinful nature, that we have reached a state of sinless perfection, in which sin is no longer any problem for us, we don't even have the tendency or even the desire to sin anymore, we're just deceiving ourselves, John says. I've heard a few people speak who claim this, and I always had the ardent desire to talk to the man's wife and see if she would corroborate his story. Because if anybody would know, she would. Normally, they don't bring their wives along to these meetings for good reason, I think. If we say that we have no sin, that our sinful nature has been eradicated, we deceive ourselves. I doubt that we're deceiving many other people, because they can look at us and note the imperfections, but we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, the other side of that coin, the positive side of that coin. In the first place, you remember, if we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, that's the negative side. Then the positive side, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Now we have both the negative and the positive side here. The negative side is, we say that we have now reached perfection, that our sin nature has been eradicated. That's wrong, John says. That's totally untrue. What then is the positive aspect that we should be observing in place of this false doctrine of perfectionism? Well, that's given to us in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rather than denying that you have sinned or that you have the sinful nature, God says through the apostle, the thing to do is to acknowledge the fact that you do have a sinful nature, which does occasionally produce acts of sin, but God has made provision for those sins. Now, I believe that 1 John 1:9 is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible for the Christian. Because this answers the question, what does a Christian do when he sins? What does a Christian do when he sins? Does he have to go back and get saved all over again, as some teach? Certainly not. The Bible doesn't allow for any possibility such as that. If he sins, does it mean that he's not a Christian? No, the Bible doesn't even teach that. If he habitually sins, that shows he's not a Christian. But an individual act of sin does not necessarily mean that a man is not a Christian. What does he do? Does he have to wait until Sunday and go down to the altar of the church during the invitation time and rededicate his life to the Lord? Now, I have nothing against that, incidentally. But no, he doesn't have to do that either. As a matter of fact, if you realize that you're out of fellowship with God on Monday, I certainly wouldn't recommend that you wait until next Sunday to rededicate your life to the Lord. What does he do? Here's the verse that tells us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A Christian deals with his sin by means of confession. Confession. Now, what does that mean? The word confess here is the Greek word homologeo, which looks something like that in English. Homologeo. And this in turn comes from two separate words, one of which means the same. Hamas means the same. Homogenized, homogeneous, homosexual. We have any number of terms in English language in which hamas is used to mean the same. Lageo comes from a verb which means to speak. And therefore, homologeo means very literally to speak the same thing or to agree with someone else. Now, the word confess is not always used in this type of context. You remember back in Romans, Paul says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God is raising from the dead, we'll be saved. There he uses the same word, homologeo, confess, to agree with, to speak the same thing. There it means simply this. If you want to be saved, you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning you must take the same attitude on that subject that God himself takes. God knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Kurios. He is Jehovah. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus has been given the name which is above every name. What is the name that's above every name? It's the name Jehovah. Or Yahweh, the great, unuttered, ineffable name of deity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am. This name now belongs to Jesus, the God-man, in the presence of the Father. Now, God knows that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Master, but the unbeliever doesn't recognize that. In order for an unbeliever to become a Christian, he must accept God's estimate of who Jesus Christ is and submit himself to that lordship. That's what it means to confess in the sense of being saved. Now, what does it mean here to confess in the sense of our sins? It means that we are to take the same attitude toward that sin that God takes. We are to agree with God concerning that sin. Now, what does God say about sin? He says that it is an insult to his holiness. He says that it is something that the Christian should put away. It is something that he should shun. It is something he should flee from. It is something which he should leave alone at any cost. When we confess a sin to God, we take that same attitude. We now look upon that sin with something of the same seriousness that God Almighty looks on it. So right off the bat, we can say that 1 John 1:9 is not a gimmick. It's not a prayer wheel. It's not a set of rosary beads that you twirl and has some sort of a magical effect. I know Christians that use it like that. Maybe you do too. I remember a young lady came to see me some time back. This has been several years ago now. She told me that she was getting ready to divorce her husband. And I knew both her and her husband rather well. Both of them were Christians, as nearly as I could tell at any rate. And I said, well, I'm very sorry to hear that. I said, what's the problem? Has Ray been unfaithful to you? Oh, no. I said, has he failed to provide for you? No, he's a good provider. I said, has he beaten you? No, he's very nice to me. He's a very kind man. I said, well, what on earth's the problem? She said, I'm bored. That was the problem. I'm bored. She said, I feel that we have so little in common. Then she went on to tell me about what her interests were and what his interests were. And she sort of regarded him as a cultural slob, really. She liked classical music, and he liked country and western music, you know, this sort of thing. And he just doesn't stimulate me. I'm just bored with him. Well, I pointed out to her that boredom was not a biblical grounds for divorce. That if it were, we'd probably have a lot more than we do. I said, now you know that's not a biblical grounds for divorce. Oh, yes, she says, I know that. She says, let me tell you what I'm planning to do. I said, all right. And she went on and told me the whole story. She, as you might imagine, already had another husband in view, who incidentally was not a Christian, a Jewish man. It just got worse the more she told me. But anyhow, here was her plan. She said, I'm going to divorce Ray. I'm going to marry Harry. And then after it's all over and done, she says, I know it's wrong. She says, you don't have to tell me that. I know it's unscriptural. But she said, after it's all done, then I'm going to confess the whole thing to God, and he's going to cleanse me of my unrighteousness. And I said, well, you've got it all figured out, haven't you? What I don't understand is, why did you come to see me? You've got it all worked out. She said, well, there's just one thing that bothers me. I have this very uncomfortable, perpetual feeling that after I do it, that God will allow some horrible thing to happen to me. She said, I have these dreams of walking down a street and a safe falls on me out of an office window, you know, something like that. She said, I have nightmares like this frequently. And she said, I want you to convince me that since God is a God of grace, that he will forgive me and not allow something horrible to happen to me. I said, well, you came to the wrong man, because I said, I don't know whether he'll let a safe fall on you or not, but I think there's a very good possibility that he will. And if he doesn't let a safe fall on you, the chances are very great that he'll allow something else to happen to you just as bad. Because you are mocking God. And I turned her back to the book of Numbers, pointed out to her that even under the Old Testament economy, there was no sacrifice for presumptuous, deliberate sin. When an Israelite sinned deliberately against the full light of the Mosaic law, he was to forfeit his life. There wasn't any sacrifice for that. Now I said, I can assure you of one thing, the Lord will not allow you to get away with it. Because in the first place, you won't have a day of your life from this point on that you won't realize that you're out of the will of God, that you've been fighting the Word of God, and therefore you're going to be miserable the rest of your life. Secondly, you're not going to have any more testimony for the Lord, because you've now forfeited every opportunity to give a testimony concerning your relationship to Jesus Christ, because you have now shown that you don't really, really believe it. And furthermore, I said, there's a very good possibility, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and so on, that the Lord may actually take your life. He just might take you home. Well, that wasn't what she'd come to hear, of course. But the fact is, 1 John 1:9 is not a gimmick. It isn't some sort of a little magical formula whereby we can sin with impunity and then go through this little rote verse, and God will just automatically wipe it away. You know? It's not that at all. If we confess our sins, confess them to whom, incidentally? To God. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go into a confessional booth. You don't even have to confess them to your minister or to a Christian friend, necessarily. unless that particular person is involved. The confession is to God. As a matter of fact, I'm a little bit uncomfortable about some of these evangelical Christian small group meetings where everybody confesses all of his sins to all the rest of the group. There are some of your sins that are nobody's business but the Lord's. And I think some people occasionally come to these groups with sort of an unhealthy psychological fascination for what they may hear rather than getting real help. Don't confess your sin to another human being unless it involves that human being. If you sinned against a person, then go tell him also, as well as God. But if it doesn't involve him, he doesn't even need to know about it. There are rare occasions where you may need to talk to a counselor, a pastor, or someone about a particular problem. But even there, there are some things that even your pastor doesn't have to know. Just confess it to God. He's the one who can forgive you. Your pastor can't forgive you. So if we confess our sins, that is, if we take the same view toward that sin that God takes. And incidentally, there are some parallel passages here that I think we might do well to keep in mind. In the Old Testament, there's a passage in Proverbs 28:13, which says, "The one who covers his sin shall not be forgiven, but he that confesses it and forsakes it shall find mercy." Now, John doesn't say that specifically here, but I think it's implied. When you confess that sin, that is, take the same view of it that God takes, you are saying, in essence, that I have every intention of putting it away and not doing it again. Now, your forgiveness is not based upon your ability never to repeat that sin. But your intention is not to repeat it. You may repeat it many times, but you're not deliberately planning at that moment to repeat it. Otherwise, you're not really confessing it. We won't turn to it, but you might also compare Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5, concerning the confession of sin, even under the Old Testament economy. All right, if we confess our sin, name it to God, tell God I've sinned, be specific about it. Don't just say, God, forgive me all my sins. That isn't what he's told us to do. He's asked us to confess them, name them one by one. Lord, I lost my temper this afternoon with so-and-so. Lord, I did so-and-so this morning. Lord, I did not react properly to what so-and-so said to me this evening. Specific. Because if we're too general, then we're not really zeroing in on the problem, you see. When you go to a physician and you're feeling bad, he's got to find out exactly what your problem is or he can't cure you. He doesn't just give you, you know, a general dose of some medicine that may or may not cure whatever. He tries to find out precisely what the problem is. Goes to great lengths to try to find out. Now, if we have something in our life that is interrupting our fellowship with God, we need to know exactly what it is. Not some general, overall theory of a sin, you know. Lord, forgive me all my sins. That doesn't require any soul searching. That doesn't require any personal investigation. That's too bland. That's too general. Be specific. Name it individually. Now, when you do this, John says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, aren't our sins already forgiven? When we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, didn't he forgive our sins? Yes, he did. And he forgave not only the ones that we had already committed, but the ones that we would commit even after that. If you're a Christian, God has already judicially forgiven every sin that you have committed up to this point, and he's already forgiven judicially every sin that you will commit for the rest of your life. Well, then what does it mean that he will forgive if we confess? This is the idea of temporal forgiveness. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. Many of you have seen our two daughters running around here this week. Once in a great while, one of them, let's take Nancy, the five-year-old, for example, will get a little bit peeved with something I say to her, and she will go back into her bedroom and slam the door. And just recently, she came stomping down the hall and announced to the family that she was leaving. And I'm not coming back, she says. I'm going to go live with Granddaddy. And so she went on out into the front yard. But she did come back because she's not allowed to cross the street. Now, while this whole little episode was going on, she was still my daughter, you see. I didn't love her any less than I did before. And I still would have done anything in the world that was needed for her well-being, even though she was acting like a brat at the moment, you see. She was still my daughter. We still had a family relationship, and there wasn't anything I wouldn't do for her. But there was an interruption of the closeness of our fellowship. And that lasted until finally she came in and, you know, climbed up on my lap, and we talked it out and got the whole thing squared away. Then everything was fine again. Now, that, in a sense, is what we have here. When we are saved, when we trust Jesus Christ, our sins are once and for all forgiven in a judicial sense. They'll never be remembered against us in the sense of sending us to the lake of fire. That's Romans 8:1 again. But when we sin, a holy God is insulted by that sin, and our communion, our fellowship with Him, is temporarily interrupted because of that. We don't cease to be His child. He does not cease to care for us, but the closeness of fellowship is interrupted. It is the confession of sin which resumes and restores this fellowship. It doesn't make us a son again. We've always been a son. It doesn't give us a place in the family of God again. We've already had that place guaranteed to us. It simply restores the closeness of fellowship. That's what he's talking about here. Now, our part of the transaction is to confess the sin to God. His part is to forgive. And John says he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful. That means that he'll do it every time. He'll do it every time. He'll never fail. How many times can you confess the same sin to God and reasonably expect him to forgive you? Just as many times as you commit it. That's how many times. Didn't Jesus himself tell his disciples in answer to their question, you may have to forgive this man 70 times 7 times. But that's all right. If he genuinely repents, if he genuinely wants your forgiveness, then forgive him again. Do you suppose that meant that we were to stop at 490? No, of course not. That's symbolism. It means forgive the person who has offended you as often as necessary if he genuinely asks your forgiveness. Well, now, if he expects that of us, then surely he would do the same and more with relation to us. Now, as I say, there's a balance here. We don't come to God and say, now, I confess this sin. In the back of our mind, we know perfectly well we're going to do it again tomorrow. We're going to have to confess it again tomorrow. No, not that. But if we confess it in the sense of forsaking it, we abhor it, we want no more part of it, and then we fall inadvertently into it again tomorrow, we can confess it again tomorrow. As often as necessary. He's faithful. He'll do it every time. He's also just or righteous. And that simply means that he doesn't forgive us simply on the basis of caprice, simply on the basis of, I think I'll just overlook it. You know, I know I said that I'd punish sin, but I decided not to after all. This is liberal theology. Liberal theology says God didn't have to send Jesus Christ to die for our sins. That's a pagan concept, some sort of a sacrificial type thing. That's paganism. If God wanted to forgive our sins, all he had to do was just say, I've decided to forgive your sins. And it's done. Now, that sounds very good on the surface, but that's fundamentally an error. And here's the problem with it. The Word of God says that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. But the wages of sin is death. And therefore, if God comes along and says, I know I said that. I know I said the wages of sin is death, but I've changed my mind. I decided not to punish the sinners after all. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? But it's really not. Because if God is that kind of a God, how do we know that he might not also say, when we arrive in his presence, I know I said one time, if you'd believe in Christ, you'll be saved, but I've changed my mind. It's going to take something else, and you didn't do it. If we had a capricious God who changed the rules every once in a while, we'd be in bad trouble. We really would. Therefore, God does not forgive our sins on the basis of just caprice, just a snap decision to let it all pass. He fulfills his righteousness. He is just to forgive us because Jesus Christ has already died for that sin. He can legitimately, righteously, justly put that sin aside, even from the standpoint of fellowship, because it's already under the blood of Christ. It's been taken care of judicially at the cross. Therefore, he's just in forgiving it. And when he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, this probably has the sense of wiping away the defilement of all the sins, even perhaps those that we do not know about and unintentionally do and never confess because we simply are not even aware of them sometimes. The teaching seems to be if we confess every known sin, God will even take care of the others. Now the third heretical position is in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now the first one, you remember, back in verses 6 and 7, was the idea that, yes, I sin, but it doesn't make any difference. God doesn't care how I live as long as I have this exalted knowledge. That's wrong, John said. The second heresy was perfectionism. I just deny that I even have a sinful tendency, that I even have a sinful nature at all. And that's wrong, too. You're deceiving yourself, John says. Now, there's a third possibility. Suppose you admit that sin does break fellowship, and thus you're not guilty of the first heresy. Suppose you admit that you still have the sinful nature of Adam, and therefore you're not guilty of the second heresy. You could still be guilty of the third, which is, although sin does break fellowship, I admit this, and even though I have the tendency to sin within me, I have reached the point where I can overcome it perfectly. I just don't do it anymore. I have reached that point of control where I do not choose to sin any longer, and therefore I do not sin any longer. I have achieved perfect control over the sinful nature. Now John says, if we say that, we make him a liar. That is God, and his word is not in us. What does he mean by that? Well, God has said in any number of passages that every man does sin. Passage such as Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. So if you say, well, everybody maybe except me, then you've made God a liar because God said everybody, including you. So that's not the way to handle the sin problem. We don't minimize it. We don't think that our nature has been eradicated. We do not presume that we have absolute control in this area because we don't. Now, where do people get the idea that they can get rid of sin in this way? I think, unfortunately, that it comes from misunderstanding of a passage in this very book. We'll have a little bit more to say about this later on in the week, but look briefly in chapter 3. The King James Version in verse 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, they say, there it is, right in front of you. The Word of God says that if you commit sin, you're of the devil. If you're born of God, you don't commit sin. So therefore, they feel that they are forced to adopt either the perfectionism of the removal of the sinful nature, or at least some sort of a positive control over it. Now, this is very unfortunate, because if you interpret chapter 3 in that manner, it contradicts these verses in chapter 1. And the Bible does not contradict itself. One of the courses that I teach every year at college is a course in hermeneutics, which, as many of you know, means the principles of biblical interpretation. And one of the principles of biblical interpretation is that the Bible does not contradict itself. And if you come up with an interpretation of this passage which makes it contradict another passage, then you have misinterpreted one or the other. And that, of course, is all based upon the initial assumption of the inerrancy of Scripture, which, incidentally, I think can be justified. Therefore, if you interpret chapter 3 here in that manner, you do not harmonize it with chapter 1. So something is wrong somewhere. The answer comes in going back to our tenses again that we were looking at a moment ago. If I can get this thing back here. This has come off the roller, so give me a moment here. Just offhand, which one of these three tenses would you suppose we might have here? He that commits sin is of the devil. He that is born of God does not commit sin. Which one do you suppose we would have, would be your guess? The present, yes, that's right. That's right. So what John is really saying is, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him does not continually sin. Whosoever continually sins has not seen him nor known him. He that continually commits sin is of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not continually commit sin." That's what John is saying. And we've already mentioned this. It is impossible for a person who's genuinely born again to live habitually and continually in sin, because that's a sign of unbelief. But he will sin. There will be acts of sin. And if we deny that there are the individual acts of sin, then we deceive ourselves as well as making God a liar. So putting the whole thing in balance, we are to look upon our lives realistically as Christians. The goal is perfection. It is absolute holiness. "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy." That's our goal. And we should never be satisfied with anything short of it. We should have a perpetual divine dissatisfaction with our life, in the sense that it can always, always be improved. The Apostle Paul himself, you remember, said to the Philippians, "I do not yet feel that I have attained. I do not yet feel that I have arrived. I don't think that I have it made yet spiritually." He had it made in the sense of positional salvation, but as far as his Christian life went, he had a long way to go yet. And if Paul had a long way to go, how much the rest of us have to go? So here's the balance. On the one hand, perfection is our goal, but realistically, it is not attainable in this life. Sin is to be shunned. It is to be put out of our life. And if we sin habitually, that's a sign we're not even a Christian. But now, within the realm of realism, we're not able to reach perfection. We have moved beyond habitual sin, and therefore the Christian is in the process of maturing and growing, but he is still sinning, not habitually, but occasionally. What does he do about it? He confesses that sin to God, and God restores him to fellowship. Now, I've heard some spiritual life teachers, and I hope that you won't construe that I'm against the deeper life. I'm in favor of the deeper life. I'm not in favor of the way it's always presented, but I've been to speakers who gave me the impression that they had reached a stage where sin was not very much of a problem anymore. And this tends to frustrate me because it is a problem still with me. I don't know about you, but I still have a problem with it. I have to use 1 John 1:9 several times a day. I don't mind confessing that to you. And if you don't use it on a daily basis, I would venture the hypothesis that it's not because you don't need it, it's just because you haven't known to do it, or if you've known to do it, you have neglected to do it. So we are to use 1 John 1:9. We are to confess the sin. God restores us to fellowship, and we go on. We're not to despair. We're not to throw in the towel. We're not to give up and say, well, Dr. So-and-so, who taught us the spiritual life, can lead this kind of life, but I guess I can't. After all, you know, I just apparently don't have the propensity for this sort of thing that he does. No, he has the same problem with it you do. Anybody can appear to be spiritual when he's speaking at a spiritual life meeting. But when he gets home, he has the same problems you have. He has children, he has family, and he has responsibilities, and he has the same pressures, has the same problems. So we're not to despair because we can't reach perfection. We are not to slip back into perpetual carnality, but rather we are to go along in this middle ground, moving ever toward a maturing and a growing and an ultimate perfecting when we get our glorified body. And in the meantime, when we do slip and when we do sin, we confess it to God. Now we're going to stop here tonight, but let me just give you a 30-second introduction to tomorrow night. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." It might seem as though John was taking a light view of sin here. After all, he has said that there's no point in kidding yourself, that you don't sin. You do sin, and God knows you're going to sin, and God has made provision for your sin. Does that mean, then, that John is taking a light view of sin? Not at all. "I write these things unto you in order that you don't commit even an act of sin. But if you do, there's a way out. You don't have to give up and despair. There's Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And that'll be our subject tomorrow night. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The advocate. The propitiation. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world.